I remember about 5 years ago, a little over 5 years ago, when my youngest daughter was born. We lived between 45 minutes and an hour's drive from the hospital. And it was our fourth child. And my wife had had some difficulties along the way. We were a little nervous about whether or not we'd make it to the hospital on time. In the wee hours of the morning, we got up and we rushed on that 45-minute drive, which probably took less time than it legally should have, to get to the hospital. And when we got to the front entrance, I helped my wife into the front entrance and then went to park the car. When I came back in, I grabbed a wheelchair, pushed her to the elevators. We went upstairs. They wanted to run all kinds of tests, but the baby was not waiting. So we ended up going straight to the labor and delivery, and not too awfully long later had the birth of our beautiful baby daughter, Quinn, who now likes to call herself Queen, but that's a long story. I remember the details of that day like they were yesterday. I remember the time it took to get from one place to another. I remember the clothing that we wore. I remember the traffic in the road. I remember the face of the doctor. I remember so many things. Crystal's regular doctor was not on duty that day, and so we had a different doctor who came in. And I remember the details because that was a poignant moment in time. That was a day that changed our lives. That was a day that stands out in memory. It's a day that will never be forgotten by me or my wife or probably any of the people around us, because that was the day our baby was born. It was a moment in time. This isn't a once upon a time kind of situation. This wasn't a situation where I tell you that long ago in a land far away. This was in Springfield, Missouri, at Mercy Hospital on the third floor where the labor and delivery was. I can tell you the room. I can tell you the doctor's name. I can tell you the details. Because the moments that impact our lives are memorable.
I'm Michael Land, and this is Landline.
Turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 4. When something impacts your life, when something makes a change in you, when something changes history, it's unforgettable. I remember when the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded. I remember when U.S. President Ronald Reagan was shot. I remember when the United States went to war in Iraq both times. There are things that imprint themselves in our consciousness, in our memory, and we can't forget them. We can't set them aside. We can't leave the details out because they are earth-shattering to us. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Father, you've given me a word to speak today that is timely. And as we study your word together today, I pray that you will open our hearts and open our minds, that we will receive that which you have to reveal to us. God, I pray that we will be open to your word, that we will allow you to change our heart, change our mind, change our way of thinking, renew our minds so that we can be transformed by the power of the word of God today. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, Almighty, Holy One. Amen. For decades, we've heard this phrase, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I've heard it so many times, I can't even count them. It became popular back in the days when the four spiritual laws were released, and they tried to simplify the gospel to the point to where they could hand out a tract and somebody would understand. And it was a very powerful tool to a certain extent as they began to share the word of God through this. But this phrase became very memorable. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It is such a catchy phrase. It's what I like to call t-shirt evangelism. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I've heard preachers use that phrase, that statement, so many times. Preachers that I respect, preachers that I trust, preachers that I believe in use this phrase. And it's an okay phrase, I guess. It's not something that is blatantly false, but when you try to boil things down to a simple statement, it only covers half the bases. God does love us, and he does have a plan for our lives. But if you don't understand this statement in the proper context of the Word of God, then it can be an actually destructive statement because you don't understand what it means. It sounds nice. In our day of social media, we like to pass along memes and things that sound great. Someone sent me a statement the other day that was just declared as a blanket truth, and it was a psychological approach to certain things, and it was declared like it was just absolute truth. And in my mind, immediately I said, but not in this circumstance and not in that circumstance, and that's not true in this circumstance. So when you say that it's true, but it's not true in every circumstance, then the statement is not true. A misunderstanding of the concept or a wholesale acceptance of a cliche is harmful because it is such an oversimplification that it leaves major truths without voice. God does have a plan for our lives. He always does. He knows the end from the beginning of time. Nothing is surprising to him. Nothing is secretive to him. He knows the last day that you will be alive, and he knew it since before the first day the earth existed. He knows the end from the beginning. He's not surprised by anything. It's all mapped out. God's wonderful plan is for his glory. Let me say that again because it's very important to remember. God's wonderful plan for your life is to glorify God and to further his mission. And guess what, my friend? That might mean difficulty in your life. When we tell people God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, what we are saying in their language is God just accepts you as you are and wants to pour out wonderful, joyful blessings upon your life, and you're never going to have any problems. I've known countless people who have come to the altar and prayed through thinking that it was going to solve all of their problems, and they didn't realize that once they became a child of God, you will have trials and tribulation. But Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." We've preached a message of God will give you what you want. We take verses that say, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." We say that God will give you the desires of your heart, but we don't teach the part where the desire of our heart is different than it used to be. We think, all right, I'm going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's going to be fantastic. Life is going to be great. And we don't teach the part that says that when you turn your life over to Christ and you truly become a disciple of Christ and you give yourself to him, you are no longer your own. You were bought with a price. And now he begins to rework your desires to where now your desires, the desire of your heart, is Christ. And so he fulfills that by giving you himself. So yes, the scripture is true that he will give you the desire of your heart, but it is also true that that desire is him, not the material things and the prideful things that we often spend our lives seeking. God's plan sometimes reveals itself in stages. I know countless people who have been following Christ for years, and they just say, I need to know what's going on. I need to know what God has for me. I need to know, why hasn't he revealed his plan for me yet? I don't know of a situation in Scripture where God has revealed his entire plan to somebody all at once. God's plan sometimes reveals itself in stages. Though God is not bound by space or time, his creation functions within those parameters. Therefore, we read references throughout Scripture where Jesus would say, "My hour has not yet come." That's in John chapter 2, verse 4, where John is talking to Mary, who has just asked Jesus to do something about the fact that the party is without wine. They've run out of wine. Jesus, would you do something? And he says, "My hour has not come." And then a few chapters later, he says, "My time has not yet come," when his brothers are urging him to reveal himself to the world. You see, when Jesus stepped into space and time, he chose to abide by space and time, and according to the schedule, according to the timing within the time continuum, he had to act at certain times. He didn't want to act prematurely. He didn't want to do things out of order. These words are important for several reasons. First, they pinpoint a specific spot on the timeline of history. As Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, he presented his message as a factual statement of God's intervention in the finite world of humanity. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. That means the timing was just right. That means he had already put all of the pieces into place, like setting up dominoes, waiting to knock them down at just the right moment. I can look back over my life and I can see where God has opened doors for me, and in my own human nature, I think I'm not prepared for this. But then suddenly I start to look back and I realize, hey, he's already equipped me for this. He's set the pieces into place. If God hadn't closed this door back here, I wouldn't be in this position. If God hadn't opened that door, I wouldn't have taken that turn and I wouldn't have come the way I came. If I hadn't moved from Alaska to Missouri, I wouldn't have married my wife. I wouldn't have my four wonderful children. I wouldn't live in this home. I wouldn't be ministering to you right now. God moves when we don't even realize he's doing it, because God has set a schedule. Nothing happens by happenstance in the plan of God. It's all planned out. Like I said, he is not bound by space or time. He is outside of space or time. He looks down upon space and time like a timeline. Back when I was in mathematics class, when I was a student, we would draw out timelines, and there would be a little mark on this particular year, and a little mark on this particular year, and then a little farther, there'd be a little mark. That's kind of how I imagine God sees time. He's outside of it. He's not bound by it. He can point to the past. He can point to the future. He knows what's going to happen. The statement indicates a methodical plan when the fullness of time had come. It's all planned out. Jesus didn't just appear on the scene. When all of the things that he had put into place were in place, when the fullness of time had come, then God sent forth his Son. Like when my wife was pregnant with our babies, and when the time came, any woman who's listening to me today can tell you that when they have given birth, any mother, there comes a time. Science and medicine might delay it, might speed it up, but there comes a time when the time is right, when the fullness of time has come, when there is no turning back, when it's right now. There's nothing going to stop you from having this baby. As we burst through the doors of the labor and delivery room with my wife struggling because she was deep in labor to have a baby, she knew that the fullness of time had come. for that baby to be born. The story of the life of Jesus and his intervention into the affairs of humanity are not just a once upon a time thing. They are historical fact. They're not just a concept, but they're a concrete reality. Such is the story of Christ's birth. We often get very wrapped up in the traditions of the holiday season. In the other room, in my living room this morning, I was sitting in my chair and the lights on our Christmas tree were twinkling and I was sitting there just kind of staring off into space and enjoying the atmosphere of the quiet living room as I drank my morning coffee. And we get wrapped up in the decorations. We get wrapped up in the lights. We get wrapped up in the traditions that we have, and they're different around the world, I recognize that, but we get wrapped up in the traditions that we enjoy. There are Christmas parades, there's music we like to listen to, there's decorations that we like to hang, there are clothes we like to wear, there are people we like to surround ourselves with, there are parties we like to go to and enjoy one another's company. And that becomes part of our holiday tradition. We often get wrapped up in the traditions of the holiday season, the music, the decorations, the food, the presents. We begin buying presents for people and planning meals and hanging Christmas wreaths. We hum Christmas carols and watch as our children draw pictures of reindeer and stockings. Those are all wonderful things that bring us happiness and a sense of family and nostalgia. But often we tend to focus far more on the sentimentality or traditions than on the actuality of God's plan as he put it into motion. Turn to Luke chapter 2. I like Luke. Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. Luke was an educated man. He knew his stuff. And I'm sure, like any other doctor, he had a reputation to uphold. So I find it really fascinating that this man who knew science was called upon by God to write about a virgin giving birth to a child. You see, science says that's impossible. Our shared knowledge of anatomy says that's impossible. So God sent a doctor to say, but it happened. Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read 14 verses, the first 14 verses of Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." I want you to notice some things here. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. There's nothing vague or mysterious about this language. Luke is presenting a storyline that has enough specifics so that it can be traced. We know that there was an actual person at an actual point in history who was the Roman Caesar, and that his name was Augustus. This man Augustus, as a common part of his duties and his powerful position, issued decrees like any other national leader. These decrees have a footprint in history and can be traced. History reveals that Caesar Augustus commissioned multiple censuses throughout the Roman Empire during his reign. One of the most important inscriptions from the Roman era is the Res Gestae, or the Acts or Achievements of Augustus. It's an autobiography in which Augustus describes his achievements. In his will, he left instructions that upon his death, his Res Gestae be displayed in front of his mausoleum in Rome on two bronze pillars. Now, although the bronze inscription has not survived, fragments of four copies are still in existence. Augustus himself wrote, quote, "As consul for the fifth time," which was about 29 BC, "not by order of the people and the Senate, I increased the number of the patricians. Three times I revised the roll of the Senate. In my sixth consulship, 28 BC, with Marcus Agrippa as my colleague, I made a census of the people. I performed the lustrum, which was a purification ritual that the Caesar would do to purify himself after the census was completed. Remember that Rome was a nation of many religions, many cults, and this was one of the traditions. I performed the lustrum after an interval of 41 years. In this lustration, 4,063,000 Roman citizens were entered on the census roll. A second time, in this consulship of Gaius Censorinus and Gaius Asinius, about 9 BC, I again performed the lustrum alone with the consular imperium. In this lustrum, 4,233,000 Roman citizens were entered on the census roll. A third time, with the consular imperium and with my son Tiberius Caesar as my colleague, that was 14 AD, I performed the lustrum in the consulship of Sextus Pompeius and Sextus Appius. In this lustrum, 4,937,000 Roman citizens were entered on the census roll. This is legal documentation. This is as though you went to a government office and were reading the documents that are in their filing cabinets. God is leaving a paper trail. He's giving us verifiable facts that we can research and know for certain occurred. A real man, ahead of a real country, passed a real decree upon a real people, commanding them to be counted for a legal document that would be traceable over 2,000 years later. We can see that this occurred at a specific moment in time. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. I want you to notice that Luke lists specific places: Galilee, Nazareth, Judea, Bethlehem. We see that a very specific region and route of travel has been clearly identified. These are places you can look for and find on a map today. This is not some mystical world. This is the real world. Because this was a moment in time that really occurred. Not only that, but Luke identifies the primary personalities in the story. Joseph, Mary, Joseph's ancestry, the house and lineage of David. We know the time period, the place, and the people involved. This isn't a vague concept. It's a historical narrative that leaves no room for error. Facts written specifically can be checked and verified or disproven. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. When a woman is pregnant, there's an appointed time for birth. We talked about that earlier. When we walked into the hospital, there was no question that the fullness of time had come for our baby to be born. modern medicine tries to tinker with the timing somewhat, to speed it up, to slow it down, but they can't stop it. It's a truth that once the birthing process begins, it is pretty much unstoppable. The most famous and most feared for men words are those that are spoken by their wives when they say, "It's time." I want to stress to you today that this is not a myth that is vaguely told so that we can grasp some lofty concept and simply live better lives. God gives us details so that we can know for certain that what he has told us is true. Turn to the book of John. John chapter 1. You all know what it says, but I want you to follow with me because I want you to hear what it says. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about that light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Hallelujah. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In the beginning, God spoke. He expressed his will and his pleasure. His word was ever present with him, and it was the very tangible expression of his being. His word, this ever-present expression of himself, was with him in the beginning. Everything that has been created was created by him. No other source. There is no other creator. Just the one and only God. Life springs from him, and that life was the light or the totality of men's consciousness. The light shines in the darkness, and darkness cannot overcome it." I want to shift gears for a moment. We've discussed how God acts in moments of time. How he came upon the scene and sent his son in a moment in time. We've seen how he had a plan since before anyone ever knew he needed one. And we've seen how God pinpoints the moments in which he acts. I want to exhort you for a moment today that we are living in or near another moment in time in which God is going to act and everything's going to change. Another moment in time that he has revealed in advance through his word. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 16, and I'll read. "A little while and you will see me no longer." This is Jesus talking. "And again a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will see me, and again in a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, and so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Every day we hear news that would otherwise be terrifying if it were not for the peace of God. The world was nervous when Russia invaded Ukraine and decided to try to take over the sovereign country of Ukraine. And the world has taken sides on that issue. And it seems to go on and on and on. And now, there's been an attack in Israel, and the Israelis have launched a counteroffensive to try to rid their nation of some dangerous people, and the world is taking sides. We see things day after day after day that cause nervousness and cause stress and cause anxiety in our culture. Countless people are on anti-anxiety medications because they just can't cope with what's going on around them. We're dealing with real world problems, and we have to remember that we serve a real world God. Everything that I have pointed out to you today has pointed to the fact that this is a historical moment in time, that God has intervened in mankind, and that God has spoken life into mankind, and that God has changed the direction of history. And yet we fear on a daily basis when the winds and the waves blow around us, when we hear the roaring of the thunder, and we get nervous and we become afraid. I'm reminded of the focus that my friend Michael Jackson's church has for 2023. It's from Psalm 112, verse 7. "They do not fear bad news. They confidently trust the Lord to care for them." Don't let the news persuade you. Don't let a fear of what's happening in the world persuade you, because you serve a God who intervenes with mankind. You serve a God who changes history. You serve a God who meets our needs. You serve a God who has given us all that we needed when he gave us Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. My friend, there is nothing too hard for God. Oh, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm, and behold, there is nothing too hard for thee. You serve the God who created the universe. There is nothing to fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So as we face uncertain times, and as we face the nervousness of our culture and of the people around us, I want to encourage you that we have nothing to fear, because Christ is with us. If God is for me, who can stand against me? Father, I thank you for the opportunity to speak your word today, and I thank you that I have this confidence that my God shall supply all my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I thank you, God, that you have proven time and time again that you have it all under control. And I thank you, God, that you are moving us closer to the moment when once again you will step into human history and you will change it all for your glory by Christ Jesus. Help us to stand firm in the faith without fear, because you're in control. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.